If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Psalms, and we're going to be chapter 119, Psalm 119 this morning. I want to begin with a quiz, all right? Kind of get us going. Quiz goes like this. It's more of a riddle. You're on death row, and you are, Anyway, you're minutes from execution, and you know that a pardon might make its way to you. But it's going to be close, time-wise, if you can appreciate the pardon. And so, the officer approaches you and gives you a final opportunity to have one chapter of Scripture read before this final act. And the question is, what chapter do you choose? Psalm 119. Why is that? It is because it is the longest chapter in all the Scripture. 176 verses. In fact, this scenario actually occurred. It was in the 17th century. It was a man by the name of George Wisehart, who was a chaplain, who was known more for his cleverness than for his righteousness. And he knew that a pardon was actually on the way, and so going with the times, they asked him, they said, you know, which psalm would you like sung? And he said, Psalm 119. And they were two-thirds of the way through when the pardon arrived and his cleverness paid off. True story. One of the most used wisecracks of pastors goes like this, that if a pastor were to come to me and say, I'm going to be out of the pulpit, would you be willing to preach for me? That the response would be, sure, and then the pastor would say, well, what are you going to preach on? And then I know that the funny thing to say at that point is, how about Psalm 119? And then you have to hold for laughter from the pastor. I didn't say we were very funny, but that is what pastors do. And the basic idea is this. This psalm is chiefly known for its length, right? It is known that you basically have to feel like you have to stir up great gusto to get through this long chapter. And it can seem, in fact, very overwhelming. But the question I have is there something more to this passage than simply that the fact that it's long? And indeed, I would argue that what is written here is helpful in finding the way. And I'll explain what I mean by that. But basically, within its verses is the secret of how we decipher this world, a world that is often filled with complex decisions that we have, temptations, disappointments, regrets, hurts, pain, and dissatisfaction. If I were to ask how many of us here this morning as Christians have questions of how to respond to a complex situation currently in our day-to-day circumstances. Or maybe as a church we might wrestle with what God is calling us to be. And we're actually going to do that this upcoming fall. That's the focus this fall. Maybe you're even here this morning and you're not sure. You have a different dilemma. You're not sure what your thoughts are on God. And so you're here and you're not sure what to do with the dilemma of Christianity and how it presents itself to you. Well, I want to encourage us to listen up to the longest chapter in the Bible, and we'll see if we have answers this morning. All right? So I'm going to begin, and I'm going to read the entire chapter this morning. Told you it was funny, right? Let me just read a couple verses. We're going to kind of focus in on the very first about four verses, but we'll expand it a bit through the first 16. Let me read just verses 1 through 3 that says this. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we get to a chapter of your scripture that can be intimidating by its size and its length, Lord, we trust that you put it here for a reason, and so we ask that you might guide and direct us. You might show us wonderful things from your word. Lord, we pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, several months ago on one of my days off, Melissa and I were able to get together with Michael and Lacey. And we had the opportunity to experience what is known as an escape room. Has anyone done an escape room? There's a handful of people. There are lots of escape rooms in Kansas City. And when you first arrive, typically the receptionist greets your team and then takes you into a room that's designed to look like a real-life location. Okay, it's like, for instance, the office of an individual. And so you enter into this room, and it's kind of like a mystery theater, if you will. You learn that there's a mystery to solve within the room, and you receive very little information about it. And the receptionist starts this little clock, this countdown timer, and then leaves, locking you in this room. And so, in essence, you are role-playing as a detective with others on your team. And so, and of course, we did really well, our team. But the basic idea is quickly we had to take in the scene that was before us, and you have to begin to open drawers and turn over carpets, and you have to take panels off the wall, and you have to put together the different clues that you find. And you end up following these obvious clues that lead to more hidden clues, and then a final clue. And that final clue is very important because it functions like a key. It's this final key that you have to unlock the door to escape the room before the clock expires. And so it's called the escape room. In order to escape, you must solve the mystery that's before you. Now, the mystery in the escape room is sometimes bad, like a crime or a murder or an affair. Sometimes the mystery is exciting, like a hidden treasure. And regardless, the goal is the same. You have to find the key and escape the room and solve the mystery. And in essence, I would argue that you and I, on a day-to-day basis, we enter into escape rooms all the time. That our world is full of escape rooms. And what I mean by that is that we have a puzzle that's before us, a decision that we have to make, or a needed response that we have to give. And there's this subliminal clock that begins to tick as we set about wondering, how do we respond to this situation? For example, as Christians, we may find ourselves often placed in the escape rooms of a dilemma, right? Sometimes troubling dilemmas, sometimes neutral, sometimes very exciting dilemmas. I mean, how do we respond, you know, to a family member who's an unbeliever? What do we do at work when asked to compromise our morality? These are little escape rooms where we have to think through and solve the puzzle. How do we balance a schedule that has little time for God? Or in positive ways, what do? When we've fallen in love with someone that is different than all the other loves of our past, how do we respond? Perhaps we want to know what God is calling us to do after high school, whether or not to pursue a certain occupation, whether He is calling us to move to a new city, or whether to have children. Sometimes complicated situations can come up to us, like how to model Christ in a very difficult cultural situation. The time is ticking, and we know in a certain time we will have to make our decision. But we're not sure if we'll have the key in time. In other words, we're not sure if we'll know what God wants us to do. Perhaps as a church we wonder, what has God called His church to be? What does God want of us here at Gashland? What is He calling us to, and how can we be a part of His work and not sit on the sidelines? And it can be a scary question to ask at times, or it can also be an invigorating question to ask. And so we search for the key to discern God's mission and His vision for us, all the while feeling that the clock is running, and the idea of, can we escape the room before it is too late? Finally, maybe you're here, that seeker that we mentioned earlier, that you're unsure of God. And we encounter on a daily basis maybe very personal clues that a crime has been committed against ourselves. Something has happened to us. Daily, maybe we hurt, we bleed, we cry out, and we wonder what is wrong with us, what is wrong with this world and this life. And so maybe we scurry about and we seek all different sorts of keys to give us an escape from our problem. You see, the scope of what we're trying to approach this morning here is massive, and it's huge. And fortunately, we have the longest psalm in Scripture to help us address this massive problem. But I'll tell you up front, we're going to spend quite a bit of time just kind of looking at the big picture of Psalm 119, and then a little bit of time looking specifically at some of its verses within. You see, the book is not simply known for its length. It is also known for its content. And maybe if you're fairly familiar with your Bible, you already knew that. Throughout the entire 176 verses, every single verse, except for about 3 to 5 verses, mention the benefit of God's Word. It's the content of this psalm. The benefit of Scripture. God's Word in Psalm 119 it has different names. It's called different things. It's called the law. It's called testimonies. It's called precepts, statutes, commandments, rules. And of course, it's called the Word of God. Casual reading, if you just sat down and read through it, you might think, boy, this is basically 170 plus ways of saying the same thing. Right? Over and over again, the benefit of God's law. And you might say, yeah, I get it, and you want to move on to the next psalm. And then while a casual reading might give you this, a more careful reading, I believe, reveals to us that this chapter, Psalm 119, is the magnum opus of the Psalms. Its structure is unrivaled, not only in the book of Psalms, but I would say unrivaled in all of Scripture. Let me explain. If you look at your Bible, if everyone takes your Bible and opens it to Psalm 119, you'll notice, depending on what version of the Bible you have, but before every eight verses, you probably see something there. You may see a strange character from a different language. So you may see something that kind of looks like an X that starts off the thing, or you may see a strange word. You may see the word Aleph, right? And so the very Aleph is the very first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so what happens is, every eight verses, you see then the next one. And so, having been through Hebrew class, you know, this is kind of the rhythm that Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, Wow, Zion, Het, Teth, Yod, all these are letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so every eight verses is kind of represented by a Hebrew letter there. And so what we have here is an acrostic. And that's a familiar name for those who appreciate the language arts. Now, here's the beauty of the structure. It's not just that they say, all right, here's the letter A, and everything under it, that's just going to be categorized as part of the letter A and then B. In fact, what you have is that the psalmist here, with the very first eight verses, begins all of the phrases, all of the stanzas, with the exact same letter, with the letter there, Aleph. And so if you were to look at it, visually, you would see that same letter again and again and again, showing up eight verses, the very first letter, and then moving on to the next one, you'd see the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet beginning every phrase, all right? Now, that might not mean much to us until we consider that becomes kind of difficult, right? And it places quite a bit of constraint and limitation upon the writer. Imagine if we had that task. We're limited to writing sentences that all begin with the same letter to describe the Word of God. And so the letter T, you know, teach me your word, talk to me with your voice, test me with what I know of your law, try me and see if there is knowledge. I could do that, right? But what happens when you get something like the letter Z? Right? Zenith of knowledge is found in your law. Right? Zoo of wisdom is found there. It becomes very forced, and it becomes very difficult, and you get the idea. And yet, when you and I read this passage in English, right, so we lose the Hebrew architecture of it, but when we read it in English, we're met with profound truth verse by verse, and it shows no hint of being forced. There is no forced doctrine here. It fits beautifully. And this is maybe something you say, well, that's nice and technical, but the question is, what does this have to do with us? Well, two things. The very first one you might not expect, the second one you may. Two things, the reason why this structure is meaningful to us. First, just on an aesthetic level. On an aesthetic level, let me say, it reminds us of how the Lord delights in creativity. He delights in doing things with excellence and with great beauty. And this morning, if you're here and you're a creative spirit, right? You know who you are. And you're here and you have this creativity. You need to know that your creativity was put within you by an all-creative God, and that we need to seek to develop that creativity and pursue it with excellence for God's glory. Secondly, maybe more in keeping with where we're heading this morning, what we need to see is that both in the length and the structure, the psalmist is telling us, what we might phrase is, we might put it like this, here's the A to Z of the importance of God's Word, right? Here is an all-encapsulating picture of the importance of God's Word. It's also put there in a form that would have been easy to memorize. And so what's being said here is this is something worth putting within our hearts. And here's where we begin to understand the way that this magnum opus of a psalm is the key to deciphering all of the escape rooms of this life. Our psalm gives us the key to our escape rooms. The key to all of life, if you're wondering what it is found in the law, testimonies, ways, and precepts of God. In other words, it's found in the Word of God. I think this makes sense, at least to one who's willing to consider it, right? If there is a God who made us, and if in His kindness He communicated with us regarding how to live a good life, then it would make sense that if He gave us His Word, that that Word would be able to give us direction for life, and it would be worthwhile for us to seek to follow that instruction. It was long ago, I remember, when I finally learned, it finally got into my head, I learned that every single decision that I have in this life, every single decision I could ever have, every event that I would ever come up against, that the answer is found in this book right here. It's there. Oftentimes, the answer is explicit in the book. Sometimes the Bible does not address the problem directly, but it gives us principles to direct and to guide our hearts. And so the key to the escape rooms of life, to the dilemmas and the decisions of life, both challenging as well as those that are invigorating, it's always God's Word. God's Word is where we turn. But I would suggest to you that there are two ways to read God's Word, and we must know how to read it wisely. I remember as a kid growing up, engraved in my mind in the area of film is one of the great films of that era. It was film Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Anyone seen it? It must have been a big film. In the film, you have the folks of the film are in pursuit of the Holy Grail, the cup of Christ. And in a climactic scene, they arrive in a room, and the room's full of cups. You remember this? And most of them are golden and filled with jewels, and they're met by this knight who protects the Holy Grail and who puts them through this kind of final test, and he tells them. He says they must choose the cup that they believe is the Grail, and they must drink water from the cup. But then the knight grimly says this. It's one of the great lines of film. He says, but choose wisely, for while the true Grail will bring you life, the false Grail will take it from you. It's one of the great lines, isn't it? And I would say it's also analogous to today because God's Word has the key to the escape rooms of life. But there are two ways to approach His Word. And while the true approach will bring us spiritual life, a false approach, a different kind of approach to God's Word, will indeed take it from us. And now we get to Psalm 119, and it shows us how is it that we're to read the Word of God. I want to spend some time unearthing this mystery here by looking closely at verses 1 through 4. Let me read verses 1 through 4 that says this. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Now, key, I would say, to understanding Psalm 119 is to understand the phrase that's seen in both of those verses. See the phrase there? It says, blessed are those who. And that is known to us, and it's a familiar term if you grew up in the church. That is called, when you see the words, blessed are, do you know what that's called? Beatitude. It's a beatitude of Scripture. This isn't the first place we see it. It even showed up earlier in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 1. But it's a beatitude that's given to us. And a beatitude is defined as kind of a state of utmost bliss, okay? Those who have utmost bliss. Blessed are those who. Now, I want you to consider this. That when we approach one of those decisions in life, when we approach one of the escape rooms, whether it's to marry someone, whether to go to a certain college or to take a certain job, at the end of the day, what are we seeking to know? We want to know, and I would say this is common to all of us, we want to seek a decision that will make us happy. We may believe happiness will come from the individual that we choose to be married to, or that happiness will come from obeying God in the decision. But in the end, we want to be happy. Right? When we have to respond to a difficulty, whether it's a demanding person in our lives, whether it's a sickness, a loss of a job, we unsurprisingly want to do what will maximize satisfaction and happiness. In other words, we naturally aspire to be happy. And without God's word, we will choose all different keys to escape the room, right? We may get into one of our escape rooms where we have a dilemma before us. And we say, well, what will make me happy? If we're bored with the state of things, we might use the key of partying and wild living. And we say, maybe this will bring life. If we're unhappy in marriage, we may use the key of another individual and say, maybe they will finally bring me happiness. John Calvin put it succinctly when he said this. He said in Psalm 119, 1 through 3, the prophet sets forth a paradox. All men naturally aspire after happiness, but instead of searching for it in the right path, they designedly prefer wandering up and down through endless bypaths to their ruin and destruction. The further a man wanders from God, the happier does he imagine himself to be. And yet our passage says, blessed are those, and then it's pursuit of God. I'm going to tread lightly here in these passages because we're reading here and we have to choose wisely how it is that we're reading. So we need to be careful here. Let me ask some questions as we walk through these verses carefully. This word blessed, right? Blessed are those who. What does this word blessed mean, right? What does our passage say are those who are blessed? And I would say that there is no good synonym for blessed. Blessed's the best word that we have. Happiness, that I used earlier, I think is a poor man's version of it. It's a deep, abiding delight, blessedness is, that goes beyond the emotions because it's rooted in something that's much deeper than circumstances. If we were to define it with our passage, what does it say? Who is it that is blessed? Look what it says. It says in verse 1, those whose way is blameless or perfect are blessed. Those who seek God with their whole heart are blessed. Those who keep His word diligently and do no wrong, they are the ones who are blessed. In other words, if you want to know what brings blessedness, it is those who pursue God with ultimate diligence, and they will find blessedness. And we're commanded to be people just like that. Indeed, I would say if you look at verses 5 through 16, they echo this diligent following of God. The truly blessed are those who engage deeply with the Word of God. Look at verse 6. Look at the diligence here. My eyes fixed on all your commandments. Verse 7, I will praise you with an upright heart. Verse 8, I will keep your statutes. There's a diligence here. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can he find the right key to escape the dilemmas of life? How can he choose what is right and wise? By guarding it according to your word. Verse 10, with my whole heart I seek you. It's diligence. It's giving oneself totally over, holding nothing back. Verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's great persistence. Look at verse 13. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. Every one of them I am saying, I am proclaiming the rules of your mouth. Verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. It is the idea that the psalmist is saying that we must with great diligence and persistence follow God's word. Great diligence. Do you see what this psalm is requiring of us? But again, we have to make sure that we're reading it correctly. One way brings life. One way will take it from us. I want us to consider the kind of diligence that's listed in verses 1 through 16. What does this diligence look like? Well, let me put it this way. Over the last 3 weeks, we've gotten a pretty good picture of diligence in the athletic world with the Olympics, haven't we? Incredible diligence. The diligence and near perfection of Olympic athletes has been on masterful display. I think if you're like me, you kind of watch and you stand in awe of what diligence can get you. You know, the work that they've put in. That here they are, they are people, and they have this chance to rise to the occasion, to reach their full potential. And what the Word is telling us is that when we follow God's Word with ultimate diligence, when in verse 3 we do no wrong, when in verse 13 we focus on all the rules of God, as opposed to only those we may like, when we look at verse 1 and it says, those who are blameless, in other words, when we are perfect, then we will arrive at being blessed. And suddenly, this idea of blessedness seems to call us to more commitment, more grit, more diligence. And we may say true happiness, true blessedness then, will only be found by the elite of spiritual discipline. We have to be careful how we read. After all, you know, those who get to the Olympics, they are the athletic elite. They are those who train hard. The rest all fall behind them. They all are left in the dust. I think the contrast of these kinds of individuals, those who are great diligent and those who are the average people, was highlighted during the Olympic Games by a great quote from comedian Bill Murray. And if you know Bill Murray, he said this. He said, "Every Olympic event should include one average person competing for reference." Question is, what would that look like, right? You know, the announcer, "And so Usain Bolt sprints the 100 meter, coming in at 9.81, and pulling in the rear there, Cal the electrician. In lane 8, he's coming in at 22.24 seconds. Right, Simone Biles is on the balance beam. She clearly outscores Janet, the third grade elementary school teacher, who's having to be carted away by an ambulance. You know, Michael Phelps comes in at 51.14 on the 100-meter butterfly. Thomas, the car salesman, 1 minute, 42.28 seconds. That'd be the average. And so we might say God's word, that which makes us blessed, that which gives us the key for decisions and dilemmas of this life, can only be attained by the spiritual elite. That it's unattainable for most of us to pursue and to live out. And while the true reading, once again, will bring life, a false reading will take it from you. I found fascinating an article on Missy Franklin. She's a four-time gold medalist in 2012 in London, and she had a very disappointing 2016 Rio Olympics, if you kept up with her at all. The overall standings for Missy in her individual events were disappointing. She placed 11th, 13th, and 14th. Didn't even get to swim in the final of her individual events that she was a part of. And she was crushed, and she walked away with no medals for these individual events. And she called it the hardest week of her young life. She had not the pride of a champion, as she had in 2012, but she had the shame of a failure. She said this in an Associated Press article about what went wrong. He said, "What went wrong?" And she said, "I really wish I could tell you. In my mind, I had made the hardest sacrifices I've ever had to make this year. I've poured myself into every single day for this whole year and the 3 years leading up to that. For whatever reason, it's just not happening. 11th place, 13th, and 14th place." I want to put that in perspective for you. Out of the 3.7 billion women in this world, Missy Franklin only has about a dozen folks who can beat her in the pool. And she is an utter failure. Why? Because if you look at something falsely, it will bring death. A false reading will take life from you. Friends, this is the kind of feeling that you and I will get, that you and I will have when we read God's word falsely, when we play the game of reading God's word with a legalistic mindset. Our worth will be found by how well we can attain the perfection of the commands of God's word. And when we read it this way, we will have spiritual life that literally is sucked from us. It goes like this. We want to be loved by God. Therefore, what must I do for Him to love me? I want to be blessed. What must I do in God's word to achieve it? I want to make a good decision. What must I do to make sure that God tells me? I want to go to heaven. What must I do to be accepted? And there may be days where we're able to uphold God's word better than others. And maybe there are days where, at least externally, we stand on the platform, right? And compared to those around us, maybe we give ourselves a gold medal. But there will be days when we do not medal. When we fall flat, when we find ourselves in 11th, 13th, 14th, or even 3.7 billionth place. When we sin in ways that we didn't know we were capable. When we sin maybe in a very public way. When we repeat a sin that we thought we had conquered. And on those days, if our worth comes from our ability to uphold God's word, then we will find shame and guilt and condemnation coming all over us. And on that day, we will find death. Some of us are no doubt experiencing that kind of guilt this morning, and it's draining the life out of us. We end up trading one escape room only to find ourselves trapped in another more difficult, more constraining room of legalism. A room that is filled with failure and shame, and the Bible seems to just drive us deeper into it. You see, it is very possible to be a biblically based and biblically minded person, or to be a very biblically minded church, and to find yourself everywhere in legalism. But still, this passage, I would argue, has the answer for us for all of life. You see, the Beatitudes of Psalm 19 are always true. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways. The question is there a second way to read this passage? A way that is not of legalism's death, but a way that brings life. Well, let me ask you, do you and I know of an individual where it can be said of that person, their way was blameless? Do we know of someone who walked in the law of the Lord and who kept the Lord's testimonies with his whole heart? Do we know of someone who never did anything wrong but always walks in God's ways? Those are the phrases that are there. The person is Jesus Christ. Jesus was the blessed one of Psalm 119. So Psalm 119 can't be obtained in its fullest extent by you and I in our own efforts. How many of us this morning could truthfully say, you know what, I seek God with my whole heart, all the time? How many of us could say that I do no wrong? That's me. I'm right there in Psalm 119. How many of us could say that on our lips we declare all the time the rules of God? Anyone? Before you believe I'm saying that God's law is unimportant to keep, let me assure you that is not the case. Jesus himself said, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It is not that there is something wrong with the law. It is not that the law needs to be relaxed or made easier. There's something wrong with you and I. And we need to be changed. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh according to John. He came and He kept the Word, the law, the testimonies, the precepts of God perfectly. He mastered Psalm 119 with His life. If we approach Psalm 119 without Jesus, we will fail. And if we approach Psalm 119 with Jesus, who is just a coach or a mentor to spur us on in keeping the law of God, we will also fail. It will be a false approach, and it will drain life from us. No, what we must do is you and I must approach Psalm 119 in Jesus. In Jesus. Jesus Christ kept the law of God Himself. He receives the gold medal of righteousness. And from there, He takes that medal and He places that medal on us. Not because of our actions and performance, but because of His perfection and righteousness. Anyone, no matter how methodical or diligent in this life spiritually, if they are without Christ, they will not place when God judges them on their own merits concerning righteousness. It will be their own sin that disqualifies them from the race. Without Christ, Psalm 119 is heavy and burdensome and unreachable. But do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11? He said, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In Christ, Psalm 119 becomes a delight. It really does. Not of a section of Scripture that we cannot attain, but it is one that Christ attained perfectly, and now we follow as He continues His work of perfecting us, of making us more in His image. Without Christ, Psalm 119 is a question of grit and determination that will fail us in the long run, but in Christ, Psalm 119 is the magnum opus of the Father, passing down wisdom to His child, and He is patient as He teaches us how to avoid the pain of life, how to make the decisions in this life, how to live a life that glorifies Him. Indeed, let me tell you, this book, the Bible, God's Word, when it is understood in Christ, it has every answer to every dilemma, every question, every situation, every decision you will have to make in this life. I'm not sure what decision or situation you're up against this morning. It may be the complexity of something like the election, who to vote for. Anyone wrestling with that? Let me assure you, whether the two on the ballot receive the vote in November, or whether it's a third party, what God's Word assures us is that there will be no change of power over this universe come November or the inauguration in January. Our security is in Christ. Whether it is discerning job opportunities, how to respond during a trial or tragedy, insight into dating life, representing Christ well in this world, how to worship God, it's all found right here, once again, in His Scripture. And when we read this book in Christ, it will lead us to spiritual life. As a church this fall, we're going to be entering into a phase where we consider our future and what God is calling us to, seeking what is next for the church as a whole. And as pastor, my desire is to point you always to the direction of the Word of God. What is the Word telling us? For us to seek together the law, the testimony, the will, the precepts of God, and to discover where it is that He is leading us. And would we always do this through Christ, that our ministry to this world may be seasoned with the grace of the gospel that we ourselves have experienced. Finally, let me say this. Maybe this morning you find yourself in the ultimate of escape rooms. You're not sure there's a way out. Now you're wondering about your own future and your own spiritual destiny. Perhaps you're afraid of this word, this book of God that's being referenced in Psalm 119, and you're unsure of what kind of a God you're actually going to find inside this book. Can I tell you what's in there? Can I tell you who's there? The entire book is a story of God's pursuit of you for His glory. You are broken by sin. That's what it tells you. And He has come to this world to save you. It is not a picture of a God who is anxious to bring down judgment on mankind. It is a picture of a God who is longing to save you. His Word points throughout this entire book to the person of Jesus Christ. The Word, God Himself, who was made flesh, who laid down His life for your sins. The one who died the death you deserve that you may live. He wants you to literally have a blessed life. The question I would have is, have you ever trusted Him with your life? Have you ever gone to Him and said, Lord, please, would Jesus be Lord and Savior of my life? And would you do so today? Would we all rest not in the grit and discipline of our own ability to perform spiritually, but would we rest in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? And would we respond to the love He has shown us by studying, knowing, following, and loving His Word? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we can see that how we approach Your Word really does either bring life or bring death. Lord, when we come to it seeking to attain the law, Lord, I know that there are certainly, that's our tendency, that's our default at times, to prove ourselves worthy to You. But Lord, that will not bring life, that will take it away. Lord, I pray instead we would be people who look to Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would read Your law both as showing us where we fall short, showing us our need for the Savior, but also, Lord, something that is a gracious way that You point us to where we need to be, what we need to seek, what we need to follow in Christ. Lord, we praise You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Word that became flesh, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone who does not know Him, Lord, would You open their eyes that this is the key to the escape room of life. Lord, we pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.